California.
That's the trouble. I can't make up my mind.
He chose poorly.
Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain.
Can't.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
The lake.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Welcome to Hope Talks Radio.
You have chosen wisely.
Folks, welcome again to our Wednesday afternoon episode of Hope Talks. For those who are new with us, Hope Talks Radio is a Christian apologetic show, and I'd also like to say hopefully entertaining as well, but brought to you by Reasons for Hope Ministry. So we appreciate you taking some time to be with us. To learn more about the ministry Reasons for Hope, we ask that you go to the website r4h.com. Again, that's the letter R, F-O-R-H.com. Just take some time to explore the great resources I have available. Or again, as always, please, questions, comments, feedback, you name it. We're always hungry for it. You feel free to send that to info@r4h.com. And again, that's R-F-O-R-H.com. But that being out of the way, again, welcome to the show. I think we got a great show for you this week, and I know we've got some great ones coming up. But let me introduce my co-host, Juan Valdez. Juan's a man of many talents. He's not only the senior pastor, he's worked as both chaplain and teacher for more than 20 years. So he's been teaching apologetics and theology, not only at the seminary for many years. He still finds time to be a senior speaker for Reasons for Hope Ministry and lots of other roles. So we're blessed to have him with us. And as always, to learn more about Juan or any of the phenomenal speakers for the Ministry of Reasons for Hope, again, just go to the website, r4h.com. Again, r4h.com. But most importantly, Juan, sir, welcome to the show. How are you?
Hey, doing great this morning. This afternoon, doing great. Just excited to be a part of what we're doing and excited for the times we're living in, man. There's not a dull moment. never a dull moment. We are living in very interesting times. It's happening politically, economically, across the world. The conflicts and we're living in interesting times.
What's one thing that's kind of popped out to you in the last week as far as what do you see and just feedback on it? What's going on?
Well, I think the whole Iran nuclear deal, the treaty that's being proposed. And the fact that we've completely ignored Israel in the whole process is pretty interesting because it's biblical. It's biblical that everybody will turn their backs on Israel at one point or another, or most people will. And you have an Iranian top cabinet member saying a week before they signed the treaty, saying that their resolve is unchanged, that they want to wipe Israel off the map. That's the exact direct quote from the guy. A week later, we sign a deal with them, or we start the process of approving a deal with them that will allow them to have nuclear weapons. So how does that work? I mean, Israel's Prime Minister Netanyahu gave a short 3-minute video in response after meeting with his cabinet, and it was very, very clear. And the for him and for the Jewish people, the survival of the nation of Israel is non-negotiable. I mean, that's it's obviously a fact that they're going to do whatever they have to do. But it's sad to see that the world is applauding this deal. How can the world be applauding a deal that would allow Iran to have nuclear weapons? That to me is mind-boggling.
Right. But, Go ahead. I'm sorry. No, I was just going to say
I was going to say the New York
you're
Times.
You're killing each other. Go ahead, Juan. I'm killing you, Juan. I apologize.
No problem. New York Times this morning has an article that says that Israel's demands are unfair and Israel's demands are undoable. There's no way that we can satisfy Israel's demands on this. And when you hear Netanyahu, and he tells you what his demands are, what are his demands? That Iran be forced to agree that they will respect Israel as a state. How is that undoable? Nothing has to happen materially. It's a philosophical, it's an ideological thing, which sometimes is even harder, of course. I understand that. But Israel is asking that Iran recognize its statehood and that Iran, their nuclear power would be limited to whatever they need for electrical, but not for developing the plutonium for the weapon. So it's the world sees it as a great thing that has happened with Iran. I don't, but
right.
I think it's biblical. I think it needs to happen.
Well, it's interesting because, and first off, folks, again, I appreciate your patience. I understand that sometimes Juan's in one spot and I'm in the other, and I can't read his body language, so you never know when one's gone. But nonetheless, it's one of the things that scares me in the sense that how long can you keep the lid on nuclear weapons? They're out there, obviously. My fears and my concern is just like you said, you're dealing with a group and just in any of these forms of these terrorists or these folks that are just zealots about it, they will use them. And so you put Israel in a pretty tricky spot that I'm on their team regardless of the country. Israel could be any group. If you're threatened, you have to defend yourself to some stage. So we're putting them in a pickle too, but they've been in that spot for a while. I think they're going to take care of themselves. So I'm with you on that. But we were talking right before we got on the air. I watched a couple great shows. Great from the point of entertaining shows anyway. Nonetheless, this weekend called Battles BC that I was talking with Juan about before we got on the show. So we'll talk about those next week. But that'd be an interesting topic. But for this week, one of the other things that it kind of brought up over the course of the week and Easter is the books of the Bible. And again, I know this is a topic that there's been a lot talked about, a lot written about. But again, talking with colleagues, talking with friends, and even from my own past of questions, it's still difficult to kind of get our arms around it. And part of me wonders how vital is it? And that's kind of the old person thinking. And as we get into that, as we get into these debates, I guess my concern with them has always been is Christians seem to use a circular argument in the sense that because the Bible's without errors or inconsistency, it has to be the work of God. And because it's the work of God, it has to be without errors or inconsistency. So it kind of seems that no matter what which proposition comes first, the other thought is to follow. So it puts it from a debate standpoint tricky. But I want to get into that. Pretty fair topic.
No, absolutely. It's a critical topic. When you consider that the Bible is the foundation of our faith, because it's the revelation of God to us, then it's the reliability is absolutely, absolutely essential. If the Bible is not reliable, what are we doing?
Well,
let's record programs on other things, on fashion or something.
So that being said, I got a bunch of good questions on it, and I've got some thoughts on it as well. But I agree with your point. So we go back to the basis of it. I guess the question is, I know it's vital, it's vital, it's vital. And again, people that are listening in, my job is to be the antagonist. So as I'm saying things, I'm like, oh my gosh, they have somebody on there that doesn't believe this. That's my job or my role, my character, so to speak, on the show. So let me be that character and be the antagonist here. Why is it vital in the sense that thousands and thousands of years Christians and people of faith made it without the Bible? They didn't need the Bible. Even when Christ was walking around, they had the Torah, they had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament, and people were just fine. In my understanding, it wasn't until 25 to 30 years after Jesus' death that they started to record these things. So that means that Christians were saved and people through just conversation and understand probably the broad message of Christ were just fine. Why is it so vital to have the Bible?
Well, here's the deal. There are things that you don't need the Bible for. You can make a perfect case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since we just celebrated Easter, without touching the Bible. There's enough historical evidence out there that corroborates every point of every step of the way. I mean, he lived, he died, and a few days after his death, his disciples saw him. All of this, and many people saw him, all of this is unquestionable, historically speaking. So the case for the resurrection is solid even without the Bible. The existence of God is solid without the Bible. You look at the heavens declare the glory of God, is a biblical verse, but what's the principle behind that verse? When you look up at the stars at night, when you look at nature, when you look at the raw beauty, and the force of nature, everybody knows inside, there's got to be something. There's got to be a God. There's got to be something. because this doesn't just happen. Philosophically speaking, you can lay out a great case for the existence of God without touching the Bible. There's a lot of things that we can definitely keep without if we never had the Bible. But what's the point of the Bible? Why did God reveal the Bible to us? What's the whole idea there? The point of the Bible is not so much that to have a book that's our own and we like everybody else does, or to have a book that, you know, the point of Scripture is very clear: God revealing Himself to us. If we are to know what God is like, then we need to go to Scripture, because that's the only way we know. He has revealed Himself that way. Now, if you were Moses living in the time of the Exodus, then you didn't need the Bible to know what God was like, because He was talking to you and you were seeing the miracles and things were happening. But that revelation wasn't written for Moses. It was written by Moses. For who? For later generations. For posterity, for people to know God. It's a revelation from God, and it's a progressive revelation throughout Scripture. Into the New Testament, you run into the person of Jesus Christ. Historically, it's proven that He exists. Even Bart Ehrman, which is a critic of Christianity beyond, you know, on a psycho level, you know, he argues very strongly that to say God and Christ didn't exist is ludicrous. Of course He existed. Okay. But who was He? That's where you need the Bible. Who was He? What about salvation? The whole concept of salvation is revealed by God through Scripture. We would never have made the connection of the Lamb and the Old Testament sacrificial system to Jesus Christ on that cross unless God had revealed, hey, there's a connection here. Here is the Lamb of God. That was a type of what was to come. So we definitely need that revelation to understand salvation, to understand end times, to understand what God expects from us on a daily, day-to-day basis. God exists. Okay, Jesus existed. Okay, so what do I do about this? What do I do about that? How do I live my life? You know, how do I know what's moral, what's not moral? Well, you know, we need it. We need Scripture as a revelation from God to give us a guide on how to live.
Would it make more sense, though? I mean, would it seem more reasonable, or doesn't it seem more reasonable? And why is this a struggle to say, you know what, I could look at the Old Testament, and we've had some conversations and debates on, again, you know, go slaughter this group and wipe out this group. And again, I'm always going to struggle, no matter how much we justify it with any, and I've always said it, any place in the Bibles or any religion where God is commanding people to, I don't think God needs anybody to kill anybody for Him. He's got it all under control if He wants to. Would it be more logical to say, you know what, those books were written by God-fearing men, maybe they were God-inspired, but those aren't the words of God. That's men writing what they think about God. Why is that so blasphemous in the sense of, oh boy, you know, you can't go down that route. But isn't it more logical? I mean, wouldn't it explain significantly more of these God-fearing men that God was speaking to who wrote it in the best format that they can? Why is that so?
Well, it's impossible. It's impossible to attribute it to man writing, because there's content in Scripture that man could not have written without God's intervention. You know, specifically, I'm speaking about prophecies. You know, you read the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is a map of world history written before the world history happened, of all four major empires that ruled the Mediterranean area, the Middle East, for centuries. You know, and so how would Daniel have known that? How could Daniel have possibly predicted that? I mean, you look at Scripture, you look at the prophecies concerning Christ. How could Isaiah know what town the Messiah was going to come 700 years before He was born? We talk about 700 years now, you know, in retrospect, and we use that number 700 lightly, 1,000 years prophecies, 1,000 years, 1,000 years lightly. But when you give it a little perspective, our country is not 300 years old yet, the United States of America. So multiply our entire history by four and tell me that somebody predicted back then what is happening today in detail. Could any man have done that? Could any man have predicted the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Not 29, not 31, not gold, not bronze, not copper, you know, and a betrayal. I mean, come on. I mean, you look at these prophecies and you say, okay, there has to be more to it than just men writing. there has to be a mind, an editor behind this that knows all things, because and there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in Scripture that man could not have written. So you get the feedback and you say, how could men have? Yeah, obviously God used men, but the mind of God edited and was the editor behind all of it.
But again, isn't it so? Okay, let's stick with the silver piece. So again, if you laid it out and nobody knows anything, you're just a fresh mind, and you said, on one hand, okay, my man, this is what was written. He talked about the 30 pieces of silver. And then 700 years later, God also worked through this guy, and it happened that way. Or option B, that was written by this guy, and the next guy that wrote it altered that history slightly to make it conform or work with that other piece of history. 26, 25, 30 pieces of silver, what's it matter to that author if it brings a bridge between those two? That seems pretty easy to do. Again, well, how far-fetched is it to think that that's possible?
Okay, that is definitely possible. That's a definitely possible scenario, but we have, you know, the whole field of historiography is the field that studies the reliability of ancient documents, and the Bible, and all of its content has been subjected rigorously since the 1800s to this type of historical scrutiny. What does that entail? That entails comparing thousands and thousands of fragments and copies and books, you know, that were written that quoted the Bible throughout history. And some of these documents age before Christ. In Qumran, you know, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found an entire library mostly dating 250 BC, before Christ. And then when you compare what you have now in the book of Daniel to what was there, and when you compare the prophecies of Isaiah, which, by the way, the entire book of Isaiah was found, two or three copies were found in the Qumran caves. Guess what? It was 30 pieces of silver. And this is before Christ. So it wasn't changed after Christ. It was there before Christ. You know, so yeah, it could happen, except we've done enough textual criticism and historiographical testing of all of Scripture. Do you know that the Bible is the most reliable historical document based on these secular, or should I say historically scientific, observations? You know, in proximity to originals, none of the other ancient documents even come close. And as far as number of manuscripts that we have to compare, none of them even come close. The Iliad is the closest one, with about 645 different copies of it in different times and locations that we could compare. And the Bible, you know, the Old Testament, we have over 14,000 documents, that from 600 to 14,000. And the New Testament, we have over 24,000 documents. Nothing even comes close. And when you do the historiographical test to it and you compare proximity and variation among 24,000 plus documents of the New Testament, your variation is 0.5%. So 99.5% reliable. And that 0.5% is usually spelling mistake, you know, copying mistakes where somebody writes the word "the" twice. That's a variation. We have to document it. You know, somebody spells a word incorrectly. Okay, that we have to document it. And so those kind of variations are not mistakes, they're variations. And the variations have very, very logical explanations. So the Bible is 100% reliable.
Folks, again, if you're just joining us, I have teacher and co-host with me, Juan Valdez, and we're just trying to tackle some questions regarding to the validity of the Bible and the books of the Bible, why they're in there, did they need to be in there? If you would like to go back and hear the entire show or any of the previous shows, or just to learn more about Juan or any of the fantastic teachers from Reasons for Hope, please take a peek at the website, rfrh.com. Again, that's the letter R, FRH.com, and just take some time to peruse around. Respond to this quote, and again, I found this, to take a listen to this. Many biblical authors are unknown. When an author has been named, That name has sometimes been selected by pious believers rather than given by the author himself. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are examples of books that did not carry the names of their actual authors. The present names were assigned long after these four books were written. And despite of what the Gospels authors allege, biblical scholars are now almost unanimously agreed that none of the Gospel authors was either an actual disciple of Jesus or even an eyewitness to his ministry. Is that accurate?
That is so false in so many levels. The unanimous agreement is that the disciples had to, they had to have been eyewitnesses. And we know from internal, see, here's what you need to take a step back on when you look at this. What's the internal evidence? In other words, what does the book say about its author and its content? And then there is the external evidence. What do other people say about the author and its content? And some of the books are clearly signed by their authors, and other books are not. So how do we know who wrote the ones who were signed by their authors? Even then, you can question. You can say, well, what if it was a forgery? What if somebody else wrote it and put their name on it? Like we have, for example, the Gospel of Thomas wasn't written by Thomas. It was written 300 years later. Thomas was already long dead. The Gospel of Judas wasn't written by Judas. Judas was 300 years long dead. So these are Gnostic Gospels, and these are not recognized by anybody as being true. They were forgery. There were people that figured if I use Thomas's name, people will believe it. If I use Judas's name, people will believe it. But we know we can date these documents, and they fall way outside of the realm of being written by these people. Plus, their content was ridiculous. But when you go through the actual Gospels, Mark, it is an undisputed fact among biblical scholars, unless they have an axe to grind and they want to twist things around, the vast majority of authors believe, of scholars believe, Mark wrote his Gospel. Not only do they believe that Mark wrote his Gospel because there's overwhelming evidence for it, but Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark in writing their Gospels. Okay, now Luke was not a disciple. We know that. But Luke tells you himself that he's the author, and he tells you what he did to write these books. You go to the very first words of Acts, and he tells you, he's writing to Theophilus, and he says, like I wrote to you the first time, I've researched, I've investigated this, I've done a thorough job at making sure that the history is caught up correctly. So you know he's not an eyewitness, but you know he's done thorough research. Part of his research was, what did Mark say? And he included Mark's words, some of it. You know, there's a theoretical document queue, which we've never really found or seen. We don't know if it actually exists. But there seems to be some document that was also used by the authors of the Gospels to glean some information that maybe they did not have. John was written by an eyewitness. We know that John wrote his Gospel, and John was a disciple of Christ who lived with Christ, and he goes so far as to tell you in his letters, the letters that he wrote to the church in general, that he's not telling you about ideas he's heard or analogies or clever thoughts. He's telling you what he saw, what he touched, what he felt with his own hand. He was there when these things happened. Now, when you think about also another factor that you need to throw into the pot is that when you think about the fact that these Gospels were written in the first century, when there were many people who were still alive, especially Mark. Mark is dated early. Mark goes, you know, earlier than the year 50. You're talking about within the lifespan of all of the disciples and all the people that were still around from the crucifixion and that knew Jesus and had heard about Jesus. You have Luke and Matthew a little bit later, but also within range. The last one to write is John, and guess what? He's one of the disciples, and he's still alive. So why would he be the only one alive? I'm sure there's other people alive when he's writing his Gospel, you know, toward right. the end of the first century. So if these people would have made these things up and somebody would have written it other than John, John would have protested. I mean, we would have heard about it. Not only that, but the historians of the time quoted these books and attributed them to the authors we now ascribe to them. So when it, 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 fallacious to say that we came up with these names 200 or 300 years later. What that means, or what I would have to give the person, giving them the benefit of the doubt that they're not trying to be deceptive here by saying that, is that we didn't really have a complete canon to the 4th century. So in the 4th century, we have all of these books put together, and I guess at that point we can say, okay, John wrote this, Mark wrote that. But it isn't because we just figured out Mark did it. It's all documented. We knew Mark had done it. It just wasn't all compiled into the collection we call the Bible. So
now you would
that quote you read is ludicrous.
But I always love anything that says almost unanimously agreed. Bible scholars almost unanimously agree. That's like a strong statement. It's a very strong statement. Now you brought something up that, and again, I know I'm going to butcher this here. Was it Matthew or Mark? I think it was Matt. Anyway, you'll know which ones that they feel was incomplete, and that there was a supposed letter found from Pius, one of the Piuses, that mentioned that there are secret teachings in the Bible that they, you know, they didn't put in there. I hope you know what I'm talking about, so I don't sound like a babbling fool. But isn't
there
controversy?
Exactly, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly what you're talking about. The secret teachings of Christ, the hidden teachings of Christ. There's a ton of books on it. You can go to the bookstore, and there's a bunch of books. Every once in a while, a book comes out. Any historian will tell you, or most historians will tell you, including hostile historians that are not. Not gracious towards the Christian faith, will tell you that those are Gnostic writings. Those writings date to 2nd and 3rd century. So these were written 200 or 300 years after Christ, and they contain just horrific historical, blatant historical errors, contradictions. They don't follow the same language. They don't follow the same syntax. Writing styles, you can tell they're not written by the people who say they wrote them, and their content is ludicrous. And amongst those teachings of Christ, we have the Gospel of Judas, who supposedly, you know, is quoted very often. What does the Gospel of Judas say? The Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic gospel that says that Jesus Christ asked Judas to go ahead and turn him in because Jesus Christ wanted to get rid of his body because bodies are contaminated. And so Judas actually did him the favor of getting him crucified so that he could get rid of this body. That flies in the face of everything we know about the history of the events and what happened. You get stuff like that, the Gospel of Thomas, you know, saying that Jesus, you know, the way women get saved is by becoming men, that Jesus established that the women had to become men to get saved. Again, flies in the face of everything Christ taught and said. So when you look at the content and you compare it and you see the actual evidence before your eyes, it all falls apart really quickly.
Can you, and again, we only have a few minutes left, but you brought up a piece that I want to get to, and maybe it's another show, but you said when you were talking about originally that some people think, some historians think that maybe there was another document that these gentlemen were pulling information from. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah, document key is what it's called.
What can you just give us a quick minute on that?
Yeah, there seems to be, when you compare the writings of the Gospels, of especially Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. We know that because we find it. We can see that they borrowed from Mark. With some of his accounts, so they had his gospel available to them when they wrote their gospel, but they both apparently shared an additional source, and that's because they both write about things that Mark did not write about, and they write about it in a rather similar way, similar language, similar descriptions, and they did not write this together sitting in a room. One was in Greece, and one was in Athens, and one was in Jerusalem, and they really, there's nothing that says they actually even knew each other. Luke comes around a lot later than Matthew. And so Luke came across Paul, and that's how Luke, you know, gets saved or connects with the gospel. So you can't say that they borrow from each other. So that similar content seems to point to another document. So since we don't know what it is, we call it document Q. Now, whether that document actually exists or not, We don't know because we've never found this document. It's one of those mysterious things. It could also be that since all of these guys were written inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that they received the same inspiration of what to include. And you got to also understand that none of the four Gospels is a comprehensive word-by-word, play-by-play description of the life of Christ. They're not. They were written with a purpose, and with that purpose in mind, select stories and sayings of Christ were selected to be put in there to convey the message they were trying to convey. Matthew, and that's why you have four Gospels. Matthew was written for the Jews. The whole point of Matthew is to convince the Jews, persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah that they were expecting. Matthew was a Jewish man. He wrote to the Jewish people. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew you have a ton of Old Testament references, because he's trying to prove to them, look, here's what the Old Testament says, here's how Jesus fulfilled it. So his selection of what to include in his Gospel was limited by or guided by his purpose of persuading Jews to become, you know, followers of the Messiah. Mark, on the other hand, wrote for the Romans. The Romans didn't want to know about any genealogies or anything like that. They don't care who David was or who Abraham was. You know, they wanted to know, who's this Jesus guy? And what did he do? And what the Roman culture was very fast-paced, action-paced culture. So what do you have? Mark is the shortest gospel. Mark is action-packed from cover to cover. It's all amazing things Jesus did to describe his power and that he was, you know, the Son of God. Then you have Luke, who's writing to the Greeks, Theophilus, which was a Greek man, and the Greek people. They were into the wisdom things. Luke is the most philosophical of the Gospels because his content, when he selected his content, he selected the content that would prove that Jesus Christ was the perfect man based on his logic, his reasoning, his philosophy, and obviously the miracles that he did to confirm who he says he was. And then John is writing to the church. You know, John is writing to those that are saved, people who have joined the church that Christ established. You know, it had been about, you know, 60 years since Christ had died. So John wants to make sure that all these new Christians know who Jesus is and what he did. So, you know, John says it himself that he wrote these signs so that people will believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he says, I wrote these things that I saw and I experienced firsthand. Nobody told me about these things. And then he gives you a list of all the wonders and signs that Jesus did and his amazing teachings. And you get a as close to a play-by-play as you can from John, because he was there at each and every junction of the Gospels, because he lived with Christ. He was one of the disciples. He walked with him for 3.5 years. They spent, you know, the night together with all of the disciples. They ate together. They were always together. So he's got a firsthand account. That's why his Gospel is so different from the other three, because he's writing almost a play-by-play so that the Christians who were not there, who did not know Christ at the time, would get a full picture of what it is. But when you put the four Gospels together, that's where you get an enormous, a much bigger picture, even though it's still not a play-by-play. To document everything somebody did and said in 3.5 years would be a lot bigger a volume than those four Gospels put together. Again, the content was selective.
Last question before we let you get back to your day. I watched a great show on James, who's to me the most intriguing biblical character, one of the most intriguing biblical characters from my standpoint, just being the brother of Christ and just wishing to refine the wall. How did he grow up and how did all these things happen and how did that relationship? Why, so we look at the 12 disciples, why no other books? Why nothing from James, or, you know, James was, but why isn't there more emphasis on some of the other disciples? So I said, you know, I saw the thing on James. We saw his piece. But my understanding from watching that is that most of the Bible books of the Bible really weren't started till after James's death, like 25 years after the ministry, 28 years after the ministry, or after Christ died. But what about the rest of the disciples? Why don't they have books?
Well, I mean, that's a simple question. Being a disciple, being a writer was not a prerequisite to being a disciple. You know, some people are writers and some people are not. You know, I mean, some people love to write letters and some people, you'd have to practically put a gun to their head if you wanted to write a letter to somebody. You know, it's a temperament thing. A lot of these guys were not writers. They did not enjoy the whole writing task and they were not gifted in that area. And so, I mean, you know how many Christians there are? There's, you know, supposedly over 200 million Christians in this country. Why isn't everybody writing books about Christ and Christianity and what God has done in their lives? Because most people are not writers. That's the easy answer, the simple answer to that question. James wasn't a great writer either. He wrote a very short, you know, letter, but very powerful, incredible content.
Yes.
I wish he would have written three or four more, but that's what his contribution was to Scripture. Again, you take a step back and you think of the editorial process, and God picked and chose who he wanted to write based on their life experiences that would help them in writing what he wanted them to write. And so James was a necessary component to write what he wrote. Peter was a necessary component to write what he wrote. Peter would not have been a writer either, except God wanted him to write those two short letters because
mm-hmm.
that content was a critical part of the revelation God was making. Paul was a prolific writer, and God chose him and used him because using his talent to write amazing, because he was a philosopher, he was a thinker, he was a zealous man, who he was as zealous for Christ as he was against Christ before he knew him. So you get his writings, and so the editor who picked the authors that he was going to have write his book and his autobiography or his revelation, you know, decided you are going to write. And that's how it worked out. That's the more theological answer.
Well, folks, again, we just want to thank Juan for taking some time to join us. Again, as always, we're blessed to have him. I love the conversations. But like I do every week, I like to ask our teacher and our guest of the week, if folks listening can take one thing away from the show this week, Juan, what would you want it to be?
We just finished Easter, so I would have you take that even if you don't believe the Bible is God's word, Jesus lived, died, and he rose again. He's the only one who has conquered the grave and predicted it and did it. So there's something to it. I would challenge anybody who's not a believer, even if you don't believe the Bible, pursue Jesus. Try to figure out who he was, what he did, what he said. You're going to find that he's a very attractive person, and his teachings are very, very, very attractive. And hopefully that'll lead you to understand that the Bible is God's word and his inspiration, left for us to guide us and to show us more about who Jesus Christ was.
Amen to that, folks. Again, next week I'm talking to Juan into doing some of the Battles BC. So if you want to watch it, you can see it on YouTube. It's a History Channel show. Again, Battles BC, like B period, C period. The one we're going to talk about next week is Exodus and Moses and leaving Egypt. But again, if you have some time, check that show out. Take a peek at it and make the conversation next week very, very interesting. So it'll change a little bit in the content that it's an interesting thing. It's going to look at the Bible from a different perspective, whether right or wrong. We'll find out next week, but it'll at least be interesting to see it. So, folks, thank you so much again for listening to Hope Talks Radio. We hope you enjoyed the show, and we ask again just to continue to send your questions, comments, feedback to info@rfrh.com. Again, info@rfrh.com. And as always, to hear previous shows and find other great resources, please take a look at the website. But until next week, take care, God bless, and be bold, folks.
Say goodbye to the angels of heaven, and he came to earth as a common man. He taught us how we could love one another. There was healing in his hands. There were those who believed and followed him, and there were those who wanted him dead. They thought the grave would silence him forever, but